Pastor Blake is not new to our pulpit, but just to remind you, he's with Hope Presbyterian Church down in Lawrenceville, but also his day job is he runs the campus ministry at Princeton University that is known as MANA. And so with that, I'd like to welcome Blake up, and thank you very much for being with us.
Chris, make sure this is on. Good morning. Well, I bring you greetings from Hope Presbyterian Church in Lawrenceville, as well as from the campus at Princeton. I'll be with you for the next 2 weeks, and we're going to start today at the very beginning, literally, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And then next week, I'm going to drop down in the middle of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 23. So out of respect for God's Word, let's stand together, if you're able, and I'll read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This is God's very word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Well, there's a student in our ministry named Jessica who this summer took on one of those internships that everybody wants. It's one of these prestigious internships down in Washington, D.C., and there's a lot of bells and whistles to this particular internship. A lot of applicants, few are chosen. You know the story. She goes to her internship, and in light of the economic downturn, some of the bells and whistles had been pulled back. And so rather than get her new computer, her desktop, the first day, she had to use the old laptops from the previous summer. And rather than the huge company banquet the first night of their internship where they honored the interns, they did a brown bag out in the parking lot. And the coffee machine was drained to the dregs by noon. The kiosks that the workers or the interns shared doubled up. And over the course of the summer, Jessica began to realize that all these wonderful bells and whistles were frankly not all that it was cracked up to be. And she sent me an email in the midst of all of her complaining colleagues who were griping about the fact that the coffee had run out by noon and some of the benefits of working for this great company were all up to par according to their reputation of the past. And she sent me a simple email that had one line. She said, "Blake, you know, please pray for me. I'm stuck amidst the grumbling Israelites." You know, We laugh, it's a silly story, but we laugh because we all know the reputation of the Israelites. They were in bondage, right? They were in Egypt. They were in oppression. And into this bondage, into this oppression, into this slavery, God promised them. And He said, "I'm going to deliver you out of bondage." And what is more, He says, not only am I going to deliver you out of bondage, but I'm going to get you all the way over here to Canaan, to the promised land. See, that was the gospel to the Israelites. I'm going to deliver you from bondage, and I'm going to get you all the way to the promised land. And you know what? That's the gospel to you too. The gospel to you too is that God is going to deliver you from your bondage, and He's going to make sure you get all the way to the New Jerusalem. Do you know that? You see, the gospel to the Israelites, this promise of God, is the same promise to you. But what was the problem with the Israelites? The wilderness, right? What's your problem? What's my problem? We're stuck in the middle of the wilderness. You remember the story, right? It's one thing to say, "Beautiful, I've been delivered from bondage. I've been delivered from my oppression." But we all know what Monday morning is like. We're right back in the middle of the wilderness. And instead of believing that God was going to finish the job, the Israelites said, well, if this God who's left us in the middle of the wilderness is not going to finish the job, well, we better come up with our own gods. And what were their gods? Well, their gods were the exact same gods that you and I have. Their gods were money. Their gods were sex. Their gods were security. And the whole time they're in the wilderness, God wanted them to do one thing, and that's not look to their own resourcefulness, but look to Him as the one who delivered them from Egypt and the one who promised them that He was going to get them to the New Jerusalem. That was the gospel to the Israelites. And that's the gospel to you too. Now some of you are rightly wondering, well, Blake just read from Genesis. What does Genesis have to do with the Israelites? Well, it's very important to remember the Israelite story because the book of Genesis was written by Moses when? When Israel was in the middle of the wilderness. And the book of Genesis has one primary purpose I want you to remember this morning. To remind Israel of the gospel. Let me say that again. The book of Genesis has one primary purpose, and that's to remind Israel of the gospel. And guess who else? You too. And me. The book of Genesis was written so that when you and I find ourselves in the middle of the wandering wilderness, in the middle of the corporate chaos of our life, we can read the book of Genesis and we can glean some hope amidst the oppression, amidst the bondage, amidst the wilderness that is our life. The primary purpose of the book of Genesis was to remind you and me of the gospel. And in these first five verses of the book of Genesis, friends, there is a lifetime of reflection, and you know it. But I just want to focus on two very simple things this morning. Two very simple truths out of these first five verses, and they're these. Our chaos and God's intervention. Our chaos and God's intervention. So let's jump into it. Look at verses 1 and 2. And let's look at our chaos together. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, if you're not careful, you're going to miss something huge is happening here in verses 1 and 2. Something of such grand cosmic proportions. In fact, when you read through the Bible, you just take a cursory reading, we often just fly past verse 2, don't we? Why doesn't the Bible start out like this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Why all this talk about darkness and formlessness, emptiness and void? You know, some scholars think that something significant happened between verses 1 and 2, that Satan fell. It's called a gap theory. Others have different perspectives. The bottom line is this. Whatever position you might think, the important thing to remember is that Moses is writing to Israelites in the middle of the wandering wilderness. And he wants to encourage their hearts in the midst of their bondage by including for us the description of what God did in the earliest times. There are three words I need you to remember this morning, and they're fun to say, and they're all in Hebrew, okay? The first two are these, formlessness and empty. They're the words tohu vabohu. Let's say those together. Tohu vabohu, right? They're fun to say. You won't forget it now. Tohu vabohu. And they're important. Why? Because tohu vabohu are nouns. And if you just read through the second verse, you might think that tohu vabohu, formless and empty, are adjectives describing a quality of the earth. But what's interesting about these words is that when you look for Moses' use of this word in the Old Testament, you don't find bohu again, but he uses the word tohu at the very end of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. And he says this, in a desert land he found him. Desert land, tohu. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded them and cared for them. He guarded them as the apple of his eye. Tohu means a desert. And the prophets in Jeremiah 4 and Isaiah 34 use the word bohu to mean a wasteland. So here Moses is in the beginning of the Bible. Now the earth was a desert and a wasteland. Now the earth was in bondage and oppression. And vahoshek, that's the word for darkness. Vahoshek, can we say that together? Vahoshek. Vahoshek is that kind of darkness, not like the lights go out in the high school auditorium and it's dark. It's the kind of creepy darkness that you know when you're coming home late at night and you know there's somebody behind you in the next block and they're following you, right? And you pick up your gate just a little bit and before you know it, you're running for your front door, right? It's that kind of creepy, spiritual, funky kind of darkness. That's what the word vahoshek means. Now, why would Moses do this? Why would Moses start the entire Bible out? Now, the earth was a desert and a wasteland, and this creepy darkness was over the face of the deep. And the word that the Hebrews would use to summarize all of these words, vahoshek, tohu vabohu, is the word chaos. So why is that important to the Israelites? Because they're sitting at night around their campfires in the middle of the desert, and they're hearing Moses read these words. And what do you think they're saying? That's my life! My life is in the middle of a howling waste of a wilderness. My life has this creepy kind of darkness in it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Moses is saying to these Israelites that this is our life. And your experience, and my experience, generally speaking, is that of chaos. Whether it's trying to understand how we ought to raise our kids in the midst of growing technology, whether it's struggling with our marriages, whether it's wondering if we're going to have a job next month, our lives, generally speaking, are one step away from chaos. And you're sitting there, and you know that there's this creepy spiritual darkness in your own heart, and you feel it. Whatever it may be, whether it may be the economic circumstances of our life, whether it's our car payments, whether it's difficult family relationships, there are these deep senses of bondage and oppression that we all experience. And you and I can identify with that. We hear that. In fact, in our small group several weeks ago, we were reading a book called How People Change. And in the middle of this book on how people change, one of our small group members at our church mentioned a book that is well known at business school. Some of you may have read it, called Managing the Professional Services Firm. And he was thinking about his experience at work and how he always tends to give the impression that he's more competent than he really is. And which is, you know, natural in some ways, right? But in the middle of this book that they read at Harvard Business School, Managing the Professional Services Firm, there's this little sentence tucked in a paragraph where it says that every consultant deep in his heart has a deep fear that they'll be found out they're really an imposter. And he read this quote in the middle of this work for business school, and he said, that is my life. I feel like as a consultant, I'm an imposter. And he was cut to the quick by that. He knew that there was this kind of spiritual funky darkness, that he was pretending to be somebody that he wasn't. And some of you can immediately relate to this. You know what this is going on in your hearts. And others of you say, you know, well, that's not me. My life is pretty good. I've got a great job. My kids are doing wonderful. They're in good schools. All is well. We survived the economic crisis. Thank you very much. This is not me. Do you remember the story in John chapter 8 where a group of Jews who professed faith in Jesus came to Jesus, and after Jesus gave this beautiful sermon, I will set you free. Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness any longer. You will no longer be enslaved. And these Jews had the chutzpah to go up to Jesus and say, enslaved? Jesus, we've never been enslaved to anyone. You know? And Jesus has the meekness instead of saying, well, I'm pretty sure the Babylonians did something to you, and I'm pretty sure the Persians took care of you, and I'm pretty sure the Greeks had their way with you, and I'm pretty sure the Romans have their thumb on you now. But he doesn't say that. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say unto you. And whenever Jesus says truly, truly, you know to put your seatbelt on. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So if you think that your life is great, everything is going wonderful for you, circumstantially, yes, that may be the case, but I want you to know that you're deceiving yourself. Because your problem and my problem is sin. Jesus takes it from the outside to the inside. He reverses the roles. He says the problem is not the externals, it's the internals. Your outer world's in control, you have a good resume, good life, nice place. But if you sin, Jesus says, you're a slave to sin. And this is nothing new, that you've heard this many, many times from Harry in the past. You say, I'm going to be free from Jesus, I'm going to live however I want. But the problem is our hearts. Your heart is like a bucket of vipers hissing and spitting. The pride in our lives, friends, goes deep. It sleeps very deep. And if you are not ruled by external circumstances, what are you ruled by? Well, you're ruled by power. You're ruled by money. You're ruled by sex. You're ruled by security. Even if you don't think there's chaos on the outside, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, there's chaos on the inside. That's your problem. And that's my problem. Now, is there any hope for us? Thankfully, the answer is yes. There's hope from us. There's freedom amidst the bondage. There's joy amidst the weightiness of our captivity. And it's simply this. How does God intervene into the chaos of our life? Look at this at verse 3. It's very beautiful. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then verse 3, it's very beautiful. Look, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. How does God intervene into the chaos of our life? Simply this, by the word of His power. By the word of His power. God looked into the primordial, primeval chaos of our life, and He said, let there be light. And there was light. It's kind of like you come over to my house at 6:30 in the afternoon, and my 2-year-old and 4-year-old are having a cat fight in the middle of the floor, and my dog is barking in the back, and there's toys everywhere, and the kitchen's hot, and Lauren is slaving over dinner. And she's been dealing with this for like 8 hours, and I come in for like 8 minutes. And I'm looking at this, and I go, hey! There, honey. How was your day? And that's what God does in the midst of the chaos. He looks at this chaos, and He says, light. And light. Now, how did this give hope to the Israelites? Well, because He did the exact same thing for them, didn't He? In their bondage, in their oppression, in their creepy darkness in Egypt, God intervened into the chaos of their lives by the power of His Word through a man. And the man's name, of course, was Moses. You remember the story. He intervened into the chaos of primeval, primordial chaos by the word of His power. He intervened into the life of Israel, their chaos, by the word of His power, but through a man. Pharaoh was making them make bricks without straw. It was terrible. It was oppressive. Remember, he killed them. He killed their babies. That's why Moses, Moses' mother put the baby in the little reed thingy. Right? You remember the story, right? And then he goes off to Midian. He comes back to Pharaoh. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me quickly to Exodus chapter 3. Remember, Moses is walking around the desert and he sees this burning bush and the bush hearkens to him. And a voice says, take off your shoes, Moses, for this is holy ground. And this is what the Lord says. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And God intervened in the life of Israel through the power of a word as mediated through Moses. And then later when Moses refused to, he goes to Moses, right? Later when Moses refuses, the 10 plagues come upon Israel, and eventually God intervenes in their life by the power of His word through a man. Now what does that have to do with you and with me? Because God intervenes into the chaos of your life, friends, in the exact same way. You see, He intervenes into the chaos of your life through the power of His word, who is a man. He intervenes the exact same way. It's never changed. He intervened into the primeval, primordial chaos through the power of His word, in the life of Israel by the power of His word through a man, and your life and in my life through the power of His word, who is a man. And the man's name, of course, is Jesus. And if you have your Bibles still open, you can flip to John 1 if you want to. Notice how John begins the very beginning of his gospel. The first words of the Gospel of John are what? In the beginning. Sounds familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You see, your great hope and my great hope is this, that the same God who spoke into primeval, primordial chaos at the foundation of the world speaks into your heart today by the power of His word through a man. And the good news for us is that we have about as much hope ordering the chaos of our life as the original primeval, primordial chaos did of ordering it. It takes a direct intervention from God. You're not able to do it on your own. That's why the gospel for us is good news. The gospel for us is that you are more screwed up than you could ever imagine, but God is in the business of bringing order out of the chaos of our life. And He did it, of course, through the Incarnation. And then one of the most beautiful things, you can't miss this, about the differences between the way God intervened into the life of primeval, primordial chaos and the way He intervenes into your life, was when He intervened into primeval, primordial chaos, it cost Him nothing. His word. But when He intervenes into your life, when He intervenes into my life, it costs Him everything, friends. That's the gospel. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And whether you're addicted to something, whether you have problems at home, whatever the case may be, you know your hearts. God is in the business. He's promised you that He will intervene into the chaos of your life. And the beautiful thing is that when Jesus took on flesh, God bound Himself to us to make sure that happens. At the end of Jonathan Edwards' work, The End for Which God Created the World, he says that when humanity fell at the fall, God could have judged the earth and been completely true to His character as a holy God in so doing. But when God clothed Jesus in flesh, when God intervened into the chaos of your life and in my life, in this world by sending His Son. God bound up His happiness and your happiness. You see, friends, there's a sense in which the Creator of the universe is not fully happy until you're happy in Him. He promises you He'll finish the job. So what's it going to take to make you utterly happy? Well, that's going to take you getting to the promised land, isn't it? It's going to take you getting to the end of all time, finishing well, and have the Father say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and you'll know that it wasn't because of anything you did. It was because of the suffering servant, Christ your Lord. God has bound Himself to you. That's the gospel. Do you see that God intervenes? Do you believe this? Think about these things this week. Let's pray.